In the few Sundays leading up to Christmas, I wanted to go back to the Old Testament with you and look at some prophecies of the Messiah. Now, normally when we think of Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, especially around Christmas time, we usually think of the more familiar ones, such as Isaiah 7:14, which speaks of the birth of the Messiah from the womb of a virgin. Or we think about Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We think about Micah chapter 5, verse 2, talking about Bethlehem of Ephrata, the birthplace of the Messiah. But what I wanted to do for the next few weeks is I wanted to go back and look at some prophecies of the Messiah, not necessarily that deal with him as a child or with his birth, but just with his coming and what he would be and what he would accomplish as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And some of these prophecies may be a little bit more obscure, ones that maybe we're not quite as familiar with. The one that I would like us to look at this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. And just to give a little bit of a context of where this prophecy occurs, this is during the lifetime of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And at this particular time in his life, he is very old. In fact, he is probably near death, and he has called all of his 12 sons together so that he can bless them. And so this is now after they have already, all of Jacob's family has moved to Egypt to be with Joseph where he is. They've been living well, been taken care of in the land of Goshen. They've been living in prosperity because of the position of Joseph. And now at the end of his life, he's been able to see Joseph again. He's been able to be reunited with his family. And toward the very end, he calls all of his sons together and he gives each of them a blessing that is very particular to that particular son. And their blessing often has to do not only with what may be coming down the road, but also tied to what that son had done or who that son is. And so, for example, in the blessings, or if you want to call them blessings, the words spoken over Reuben and Simeon and Levi, right before the verses that we come to in verse 8, we see that Jacob speaks some words over them that are very much linked to actions that they had done in their lives. And so, for example, in the ancient world, we would expect that Reuben, the firstborn, would be the one who would receive the best blessing. He would receive the preeminent blessing and the birthright, having been the firstborn. But that's not what we see in this passage. In fact, we see Jacob speaking some very difficult things about Reuben. In verse number 4, it says that you will be turbulent as the waters, and you will no longer excel. That's not much of a blessing, is it? So no longer will you be strong. No longer will you excel. Why? He gives the reason. Because essentially, Reuben, you're an adulterer. You're an adulterer, and you usurped your rightful position. And he went in and had immoral relations with one of Jacob's concubines. So Reuben is passed over. Well, what about Simeon and then Levi, the second and the third? You would think maybe if the first is passed over because of certain flaws in his character, let's move to the second or maybe the third. Well, they have some flaws in their character too. And there's not much of a blessing spoken about them. Rather, it talks about how violent they were. And Jacob is referring back to the instance in their lives when they basically tricked and deceived all the men of Shechem because of what they had done to their sister, Dinah. Simeon and Levi wanted revenge on the men of Shechem and tricked them and deceived them. And when they were vulnerable, went in and killed them all. And Jacob says, the preeminent blessing is not going to you, either Simeon or Levi, because you're men of violence. And so then he comes to Judah, who is the fourth son. And now when we think about Judah, we can look back at his life and we can see that he was not perfect by any means either, was he? Judah had quite a few flaws himself. In fact, we read in Genesis 38 that Judah was a man who did not keep his word to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And because he did not keep his word to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, she resorted to trickery. And she tricked Judah into essentially committing incest with his own daughter-in-law, becoming the father of Perez. And so here is a man who is unfaithful to his word. Here is a man who is tricked into committing immorality. Not a very good light on Judah. And then on top of that, we see how Judah was essentially the ringleader in his hatred toward Joseph. And Judah was the one who came up with the plan to sell Joseph into slavery and send him on to Egypt with these Ishmaelite traders. Judah was the one who said, hey, let's take his coat of many colors and let's kill an animal and dip it, his coat in the blood and let's tell our father that a wild animal has mauled him. And so Judah didn't have a spotless record himself, which interestingly then speaks to the grace of God, doesn't it? That Jacob would be able to speak this kind of a blessing on Judah and his line, knowing who Judah was and even the flaws that he had. So this is an incredible blessing spoken over Judah, even though he did not deserve it. And it is a blessing that not only applies to Judah in the immediate future, but well on down the line throughout his tribe and his descendants, and really into eternity because of the specific blessings that are given about one person who would come from Judah's line. And that's who we're interested in looking at this morning. And so I want to read this blessing of Jacob to Judah in verses 8 through 12 and see if we can see this portrait of the coming Messiah in this Old Testament passage. Jacob says to Judah, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look to your word and we can find a passage such as this that was spoken thousands of years before the events that it describes came to pass. And this reminds us, Lord, of your sovereignty, your providence over everything that goes on in your world and throughout history. Reminds us of your faithfulness that when you give a word of promise, that it is fulfilled. So, Lord, may we be encouraged by this passage. May we stand in awe of your grace and be reminded of your faithfulness to your people. So, Lord, use this passage in our lives and in the lives of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse number 8, the first thing that we see is that Judah would be preeminent among his brethren. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's sons will bow down to you. And so Judah would assume a place of preeminence among all of his brothers in the family. And it's interesting, isn't it, that some of the language that's used in verse 8 of Judah is reminiscent of what was said of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, when he had the dreams. In Genesis 37, Joseph had these dreams, and the dreams were that all of his brothers were going to come and bow down to him. And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? Those dreams of Joseph were fulfilled when Jacob and all of his sons came to Egypt looking for food, and they bowed down before Joseph because of his position of prominence and authority in the land of Egypt. So that was fulfilled. But now that same language is spoken of Judah. And how that Judah and his tribe, not only now, but into the future with his descendants, all the other brothers of the tribes of Israel will bow down before him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we move forward throughout the history of Israel, that Judah from this point forward is always one of the preeminent tribes in the history of Israel. And as we will see specifically later on, it was also the kingly tribe, wasn't it? And so Judah was one of the tribes that assumed preeminence throughout the rest of Israel's history. We read in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 2, that Judah prevailed and was the strongest over his brothers, and thus became heir to the throne. In Psalm 78, we read that the Lord rejected the tents of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And so Judah became the preeminent one among all of his brothers. Now, think forward to the coming of the Messiah. And what do we read in the New Testament about the Messiah? That the Messiah would be the firstborn among his brethren. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," that is the Son of God, "might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Firstborn meaning not only first in time, but first in preeminence, first in status. We read in Colossians 1, verse 15, that the Son of God is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And so Jesus would be the firstborn, the one of preeminence, specifically the one of preeminence among his brethren in the church of God. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." And so Jesus is the firstborn. He is the preeminent one among his brethren. And so like Judah, the coming Messiah would be preeminent among his brethren. Secondly, we see in this passage that like Judah, the coming Messiah would be a victorious warrior. Like Judah, the coming Messiah would be a victorious warrior. You look at the language of verse number 9 in Genesis 49, and it says, "Judah, you are a lion's cub. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" When you think of an image of power, you think of a lion. And throughout the ancient world, the lion was used often of kings and of kingdoms to symbolize power, to symbolize strength, to symbolize victory over enemies. In fact, we refer to the lion as the king of the beasts, don't we? Lion is strong. A lion is a victorious warrior. A lion hunts down its prey and wins the victory. And so Judah is described in this image of a lion who is victorious over his enemies. Jesus in the New Testament is described as a victor, isn't he? He is described as a victor. He is described as the one who conquers, as the one who wins the victory over his foes. We read that as Jesus is, even in his death and his crucifixion, that he was conquering his enemies, wasn't he? He accomplished all of the Father's will, and he accomplished everything the Father had sent him to do. And even though it was an image of defeat, it was really the moment of triumph. And that he was defeating Satan, he was conquering death and the grave, he was defeating sin for his people. It is an image of victory in the midst of weakness. But then we read a little bit later on in the New Testament and toward the end in the book of Revelation, we see an image not of weakness, but an image of incredible strength and power. In Revelation 19, we see Jesus riding on a horse, and he is coming from the sky. And he is coming in victory, and he's coming in power, and he's coming to reign. That is the image of the lion of the tribe of Judah. We read earlier this morning from Revelation 5, where John, through his vision, sees this one standing in heaven who is worthy to walk up to the God of the universe and take the scroll from his hand because he is worthy, because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who conquered, the one who is victorious. And so Judah is given this blessing, this prediction that he will be a conquering tribe and he'll be victorious over his enemies. Well, throughout Israel's history, we see that fulfilled in that one of the greatest conquerors, one of the greatest warriors that Israel ever knew was David. King David. King David was victorious over his foes. He conquered the Philistines. He started when he was just a young boy with a sling and a stone. But throughout his entire life, he was one who was victorious in his battles. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. The one who comes to conquer his foes. And so like Judah, the coming Messiah will be a victorious warrior. We see in verse number 10, thirdly, that from the tribe of Judah, the coming Messiah will be a ruling king. So he will be preeminent among his brethren. He will be a conquering warrior, but he will also be the ruler of his people. Verse 10 says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." These are words of dominion. The scepter is a symbol of kingship, symbol of power. The ruler's staff is looked at as a shepherd's crook, a shepherd's staff. But in the ancient world, and especially in Israel, the shepherd was a dominant theme and picture of a king, of one who led and one who guided his people. And so both the scepter and the staff, the shepherd's staff, they are images of kingship, of rulership. And so this prophecy is saying that Judah, you are going to be the one who will have the royal line throughout God's people. And we know in history that this came to pass. Yes, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, but his house did not last. God rejected Saul from being king over Israel. And so God chose a king after his own heart, didn't he? A king after his own heart. And then God entered into a covenant with David and said, your house, your throne will never be taken away from you as it was from your predecessor, Saul. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And so God established the throne of David and his descendants after him so that we read in the New Testament that when the Messiah comes, he'll be of the tribe of Judah. He'll be of the line of David, the son of David. And so this promise was made to Judah. It was fulfilled in David. and in Solomon and in all of David's line, but the ultimate fulfillment of it is Jesus when he comes into the world. And he is born the King of the Jews. And so this is the ultimate fulfillment. And it says in verse number 10 that we should expect one to come. There, this scepter, this ruler's staff, it is Judah's, and it will be his until he to whom it belongs shall come. There's a coming one, and he is worthy. He is deserving of this ruler's staff and this kingly scepter. This is Jesus, the one who is to come and the one to whom it belongs. The rulership of Israel belongs. As Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, this famous Christmas prophecy, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then what does it say? And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And I will put on him the reign of his father, David. He will have the rulership and he will rule and he will reign. And so Jesus is this fulfillment of the one to whom it belongs. And then it says, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. That's a striking statement, isn't it? And this is something that Jacob is speaking of Judah hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus would ever come. And right now, they're just a small tribe of people. When Jacob and his sons first came to Egypt, there were about 70 of them. And now Jacob is saying to Judah, you are going to have the royal throne in your tribe. There's going to be one coming from you that deserves this royalty. And he will rule the nations. Not just his people, but the nations. And that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? That Jesus is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He's the King of all the kings. He's the Lord of all the lords. He will rule over not only the people of Israel, but all the nations. And so from the tribe of Judah will be a ruling king. Fourthly, this passage teaches us that the reign of Messiah will be a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. The reign of Messiah will be a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. Verse 11 says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now, we often don't speak like this today. This is Hebrew poetry. This is imagery from the ancient world. But the essence of it is that he will have wealth and prosperity and peace. And that he can tether his donkey to a vine, the vine being symbolic of what the vine produces, which is a bountiful harvest. And his colt to the choicest branch, meaning the branch that is the fullest and produces the healthiest fruit. And so it's an image of prosperity. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, why would anyone do that? That seems counterproductive, right? To wash your garments in grapes. But the point of the imagery is that grapes and wine will be in such abundance that you can use it for doing your clothes. That's kind of the imagery. It'll be such a bounteous time that he can wash his robes in wine if he wants to. It will be that. Wine will be as plenteous as water, in essence, is what it's saying. But interestingly enough, this same image, washing his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes, we see this image again in Revelation 19, in which Jesus, the mighty king, comes in robes of white, comes riding on a victorious horse. But what does he do? He tramples his enemies. And the language that's used there is he tramples them in the winepress of his wrath. And his garments are spotted in Revelation 19 with the blood of his foes, but very much looks like the blood of wine, the blood of grapes. And so this is a symbol of prosperity, but Revelation 19 picks up on the same image and uses it as a symbol of victory and of Jesus conquering his foes. And verse 12 speaks of the strength and the beauty of the Messiah. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. These are just images of beauty and of strength and of honor. And so this is an image of the coming kingdom of Messiah. It will be unparalleled peace and prosperity. And interestingly enough, when Jesus comes in his first coming and he enters into Jerusalem, he is riding a colt, isn't he? He's riding a donkey. And this passage speaks of this Messiah tethering his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And so in Zechariah 9 and in Revelation 19, we see these images fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Unparalleled peace and prosperity. Now, we think about the fact that Jesus has already come, hasn't he? He's already come. He's already the king. The wise men came from afar because they were coming to worship the king of the Jews. He is the king of his people. But we see right now in this age in which we live, this time period, that all of the elements of this prophecy are not yet fulfilled, are they? Because this imagery of prosperity and of peace, of plenty, it's not just spiritualized. It's not just meant to communicate something figurative. But there is coming someday a reign of peace and prosperity and plenty. And it will be when our Lord Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back again, when he comes for the second time, when he comes in Revelation 19, and he comes as the warrior king, he will conquer his foes, and then he will reign in this kind of language, in peace and prosperity and plenty. We long for that day, don't we? We long for that day. And every Christmas season, when we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, let us also remember that there is another coming that is on the horizon. When we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And by the way, when we sing that hymn, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," really it has more to do with the second coming than the first. When Jesus comes as king, when he comes as judge, when he comes to rule and to reign, when he comes to take the curse of Adam and remove it from this world, as far as the curse is found, this whole world, Jesus will reign. We look forward to that time. And just want to close where I started toward the beginning, talking about Judah, and that is the coming Messiah will be a Messiah who will redeem us from the curse of our sins and cleanse us of our iniquities that we might be God's people. Now, this prophecy in verses 8 through 12 doesn't specifically speak of the redeeming work of the Messiah. It speaks more of his rulership. It speaks more of him being victorious. It speaks more of his reign of peace and prosperity. But again, I went back and thought about how Judah was not worthy of these blessings. And I thought about that's exactly what the ministry of Messiah would be for. He would come and he would lavish blessings on those who are not worthy. And so here is Judah, a man who is not worthy, a man who was incestuous, a man who was violent, a man who hated his own brother and sold him into slavery, a man who lied to his own father about the whereabouts of his brother and let his father believe for over 20 years that his son was dead. Completely unworthy of these blessings, and yet God was gracious to him. And through these promises, God would be gracious to every single one of us who is unworthy. Judah didn't deserve these blessings. But then again, we don't deserve the blessings of Messiah either, do we? We don't deserve his blessings. We don't deserve the grace that comes to us from God. I want to close by reading from a commentary by Ian Duguid and Matthew Harmon. I thought they just brought this passage together in such a way to point us to Christ that I wanted to share their words with you. He says, speaking of Genesis 49, all of these images point us forward to Christ, the true lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one to whom judgment and rulership truly belong, the one who came to earth to redeem his people. That is why Jesus turned water into abundant wine at Cana in his first miracle, using jars that were meant for washing. That is why Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as the humble yet powerful king who saves his people. Jesus is the promised one of unmatched beauty to whom the obedience of the nations belongs. Jesus is depicted in the book of Revelation riding on a white horse, wearing a robe dipped in blood in order to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty by defeating and judging all his foes. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet, Jesus did not need to come to earth and be born of Judah's line in order to be the powerful king who judges his enemies and crushes those who oppose him. The obedience of the nations belongs to him by rights as their God and creator. Jesus did not need to be born in a stable and laid in a manger in order to wear a robe stained with his enemies' blood. He is the Almighty God, the first and the last, apart from whom there is no other. Jesus only needed to enter our world in order to be our Redeemer, the one who turns our deserved curse into undeserved blessing. In order to rescue us from our lostness, God himself had to take on flesh and stain his garments with his own precious blood at the cross. He took up our affliction so that we could now wash our sin-stained garments, not in blood-red wine, but in the blood of the Lamb himself. As we wash our garments in this cleansing blood, they come out dazzlingly clean and white, as pure and spotless as if we had never sinned. He is the fulfillment of all that Jacob saw, and more besides. Praise God that this one to whom it belongs has come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your promises to Jacob, for the promises and blessings you gave to Judah. We thank you that you brought them to fruition in your servant David and beyond, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We thank you that he has come, and that he has come to redeem us and to give his life as a ransom for ours. Through the shedding of his blood, we are forgiven and we are cleansed. And now, Lord, we look forward to the day when this one to whom it belongs will return again, and he will raise his arm holding the scepter, the staff, and he will rule over the nations. And he will rule over a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity, a time in which we will be your people and you will be our God. We thank you for these promises. We thank you that they have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in your Son, Jesus. May our eyes of faith always be to him. We pray in his name. Amen.